Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Psalm 86, verses 1 through 6. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. And then our New Testament reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 22, which is the whole chapter. And if you don't have one of these really lovely new pocket Ephesians, they have like the scripture on one side and place to take notes on the other. Milas is going to order more. We're actually out. But stay tuned. If you need another one, make sure to let him know so he'll order more. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to invite Mark up, and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us through it. We pray for Mark as he comes and expounds upon this passage for us. May we be attentive, and may the work and preparation that he's put in be honoring and glorifying to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Charles. Good morning. Good to be with you today. Such a gift. This is my first time getting to preach on the stage, and it's darker. I want to see your faces more. But hey, on the 20th anniversary of the Berlin Wall coming down, British Prime Minister Gordon spoke these words. He said, "You tore down the wall and you changed the world. You tore down the wall that for a third of a century had imprisoned half a city, half a country, half a continent, and half the world. And because of your courage, two Berlins are now one, two Germanys are one, and now two Europes are one. The reason we put up walls, whether literal or figurative, is in some way to flex power, to maintain security, so that we feel untouchable, so that we feel like we matter. But this quote seems to suggest that there is a greater power that comes from tearing down walls than building them up. We're going to talk about that today. Two simple points today. I want you to see first that the world loves to build walls of hostility. We are master builders when it comes to walls, both big picture with countries, with nations, but also interpersonally. We build up walls against one another. But then I want you to see, secondly, that it is the grace of Jesus Christ and that alone that has the power to level these walls and unite us as now not two, but one. So first, the world loves to build walls of hostility. If you are newer to the Bible, I am sorry. There were some words that we just read that probably made no sense at all. The circumcision of the hands made by, the circumcision of the flesh made by hands. Anyone's hands circumcised here? Actually, I almost had that happen. My ring got caught on a window this summer and nearly circumcised my finger. I did not plan this. I'm so sorry. The circumcision of the flesh made by hands. We don't talk like that. How about the law and commandments expressed in ordinances or the Commonwealth of Israel? Now, hopefully you know this. Whenever you're entering something new, you kind of have to learn new jargon, new language. And so to kind of help us all, because even those that have been here for a while, some of that sounds kind of like garbly goop to us. So what is going on here, very simply, is that in the church of Ephesus, there were two types of Christians living. There were Jewish Christians who had a lot of custom and culture around them. And then there were what were called the Gentiles, which was essentially anyone who wasn't a Jew. And so the Jewish people, probably you know some of this, they come from Abraham's family. That these are the people that Moses led out of through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. These people were chosen by God to make his name known in the world, to show that God is a God who saves by grace. So this is kind of their backstory. Their history was marked by huge ups and downs, and through it all, they were waiting for someone that they called the Messiah, someone who could save them and finally restore this people, the Israelites, to a place of stability, of safety, of significance. So they were waiting for this Messiah to come. So for your reference, practicing Jews today are still waiting for that Messiah. They don't believe that he has arrived yet. But during this time, when Jesus came, many Jews and Gentiles, these other folks that didn't have the backstory, they believed that Jesus was the guy. We just finished this series on the book of Mark, and we saw that Jesus taught with a unique authority, that he performed miracles that no one had ever seen done before. And then in a wild turn of events, he gets accused of being a blasphemer and a traitor, and they kill him. And then 3 days later, he raises from the dead, and over 500 witnesses claim to have seen the resurrected Jesus. So you have Jews now who believe that this guy Jesus was the Messiah, and then Gentiles who now are getting in on it, and they say, we think this really is the guy, the savior of the world. And so now we have these two together, the same message from Jesus, but received in different contexts. And you all know this. But when there are differences that are being spotlighted, dysfunction sprouts. That when you focus so much on the thing that is a little bit off, all of a sudden that just amplifies the disconnect. And that is what was going on. See, before Jesus, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't really have to interact. They could ignore one another, kind of disdain one another from a distance, knowing that they were the better one. But after Jesus came, they started now having to look face to face. We agree that Jesus is the guy, but now how do we do this relationship thing being so different? You know, maybe this analogy might help. The Jews felt like they had deserved their spot on the team because of their culture, their history, their lineage of Jesus. And the Gentiles were like cocky transfers trying to get it on the good team. That's kind of what's going on here. And so Paul the Apostle uses this expression, the dividing wall of hostility, a wall of hate, to explain the false barrier that had been set up between the Jews and the Gentiles. Simply put, the Jews wanted the Gentiles to look, act, think more Jewishly than they were. And so they didn't feel like they were fully part of this new thing. Now, this example might feel a little far removed for some of us. Again, language of circumcision of the flesh made by hands, ordinances, laws. These things might seem far removed, but I want you to see that this principle of differences that allow us to build walls up between people is pretty much how the entire world works. You know this. When you saw the band live before they were popular, when you were in on the ground floor of a stock that's ballooned, or when you were a Patriots fan, long before Brady came onto the scene, there's three things that now happen both in your heart and your relationship to others. The first is this: you feel really good about it, don't you? Look at me, I was in on this. Secondly, you start to let people know it a little bit more. You feel good about it, you let people know it, and then the third thing is you kind of subtly, or maybe sometimes more less subtly, you say, I want you to feel bad that you weren't there. It's these three movements. You want people to see that you were there, you want them to know it, and you want them to feel a little bad that they weren't there. And again, these are trite examples, right? But I want you to see this is essentially how the whole world operates. You and I, moment by moment, are creating metrics by which we can judge whether or not people are in or out, whether or not people are acceptable for us to hang out with or people that we need to banish, people we want to spend time with or people we think should do time, people that we adore because we've created this metrics where they do this thing and that's important to me versus the people we deplore because they're not anything like us. Isn't this the American political system right now? No nuances. All accusations from both directions. And it's super disorienting as you're trying to stand there in the middle. While it's easy to see this play out in big things, I want to suggest right now that you and I are just as unreasonable, just as judgmental, and just as self-centered as people flexing this posture. For example, if you live in Stratfield, you know someone who I call Shirtless Mr. Jack, okay? If you don't live in Stratfield, there's a man, Mr. Jack, that will probably be me one day, which is why this is all so funny, who doesn't wear a shirt at any time of the year, and he sits outside praying on people to talk to. He just wants to talk. He loves it. And if you stop and talk, he will talk for as long as you let him, and then sometimes longer. Now, the issue is, right now, you know this. You think you're better than Mr. Jack. You really do. You're more nuanced. You're more politically correct. You get it. You're better than Jack. But what if he has it right and we have it wrong? If you've encountered him much, you know he views everyone as a neighbor. If you stop to talk with him, he will immediately pour blessings upon you in the version of Costco-sized candies for your children. He also, though he cannot hear, he can remember names so well. Now, before we, put Mr. Jack up on a pedestal, if you get to know him long enough, you'll realize there are people that he thinks are not acceptable. He does. So he doesn't have it all the way right, but here's the issue. You think you're better than Mr. Jack. Mr. Jack thinks he's better than a lot of other people. And on this cycle goes in the world. And when you knit this together into people and structures and systems, this is actually the jet fuel for all the things in the world that you and I, from a distance, can say are wrong. Racism, human trafficking, lust, greed, insecurity, anxiety, these are all fueled when we start to put these false metrics, build these walls, and say we're on the inside and they're on the outside. This is the way the world operates, and frankly, this is the way we operate. I want to invite you, even if you have your journal now, I would ask you, what metrics do you use to decide who is acceptable? What metrics do you use to decide who you will spend time with, who you will talk well of, who you will talk poorly of? What are those metrics? we're going to talk about in a second, called grace, they are the brick and mortar of laying hostile walls up, up, up. I think we build these walls a lot. But you might be thinking, hey, of course I judge some people that I don't know that well. Maybe I even exclude some people. But how am I, as a limited human being, supposed to be able to have that much empathy, to care about every other perspective? I mean, this is just how humans are wired to some degree, right? And you might also say, even though I'm not great with those people far away, I'm really good with my people. Like my tribe, my family, my friends, I will go to bat for them. I am a good person. Are you, though? Are we better to those who are closer than us when it comes to building up these walls of hostility? I think we're way worse with those people that are close to us. I think we build up walls faster with people near us than those far from us. When we're neglected by a friend in a moment of need, it feels like an assault on us. When we're jealous of a neighbor because they have a van that starts right every time, we build up walls. When a coworker gets recognized for their work well done and you get overlooked, build up another wall. This is kind of our way of breathing. I built walls between my wife and I quite a bit, I feel like, these last couple weeks. And you want to know why? Because I wanted her to meet one of my needs I didn't even express to her while I was unwilling to meet the needs that she did express to me. Can you look? This is how we treat our own. You're not better with those closer to you. And if you are on the outside, on the inside, you're building walls of hostility. You're keeping score when you do the dishes and they don't, when you reach out and they don't. We build these walls of hostility. But why do we do this? What is this all about? When we're wronged, when we're neglected, unappreciated by those near us, we start to hate them in our heart. And I think this hate is even greater because those are the very people that should have supported us and seen us. So what is this all about? I want to suggest, you know, come with me if you can, that actually this whole wall building thing is an effort by every human to prove their existence. It's this constant game of comparison that we play to coddle our own insecurities. It's a surefire way so that when we're going to bed at night, we can know that we matter, that we count, that we're on the right side of history, the right side of the story of life. It's a surefire way to silence that relentless voice that says, you're not enough, you're not loved. What do we do about this hostility in our hearts? How do we know that we count, that we matter in a way that doesn't require us to tear other people down? How do we live in that way? I think we want to live in that way. And here's what I want to tell you. It is the grace of Jesus Christ that breaks down these walls and brings us peace. Most high school students have read the novel, A Tale of Two Cities. I think I read this going into my freshman year of high school. Two men in this, kind of two of the main characters, Charles Darnay and Sidney Carton, they both fall in love with a beautiful girl named Lucy, but Charles wins out. You know, you guys have felt this story, probably some of you before. Charles wins out, and years pass. Charles and Lucy have a child. They're very happy. This is set kind of French Revolution era. But Charles gets brought in, falsely kind of arrested, and he's going to the chopping block. They're going to execute him. And Sidney Carton, who has everything to gain from this turn of events, sneaks inside the prison, takes off his clothes. He drugs Charles, like knocks him out, trades clothes with him, has his friends drag Charles Darnay out so he can wake up and go home to his wife, and Sidney Carton is left in the dungeon, ready to be executed the next day. And there's a young servant girl who is also in prison, and she looks over and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes, shh, don't tell anyone." And she, her eyes are just like lit up, and she says, "Would you hold my hand? Because now I feel like I have enough energy, enough joy to face what I have to face tomorrow." Do you see that grace, this unmerited kindness the favor of someone who gives you something you don't deserve, which you long for, do you see that grace, even from a distance in this situation, has the ability to renew our hearts, has the ability to help us see with a new perspective? And it's still reality. This young girl's reality hasn't changed, but she sees with fresh eyes because grace has entered in. This is just from a distance, but I want to tell you now as we look at the text, Jesus Christ came to offer us grace up close and personal. The chapter begins like this. You were dead in your sins, walking in the way of the world, following Satan's principles of life. I'm adding some tone there for you. If you're listening closely, doesn't this just sound like judgment? Finger pointing? Isn't this just another way that the world builds up walls? Religion? Religion, some would argue, is the greatest way that we build up walls. And I would say yes. Religion generally is a way we can build up walls. But I want you to see right now how unique Christianity is. Right after Paul tells these believers in Ephesus, you're the worst, by the way, you're dead in your sins. You are following Satan's way of life. You were all these things. He says this amazing, disarming, and penetrating line. So were we. We were just like you. We were objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul can, in a moment, say, you're falling apart, but so were we. And this is why the story of the Bible is so different. According to the Bible, we are all outsiders. We're all on the wrong side of the wall. God, as we've sung today and looked at this text, he is holy, just, and good. And our hate, our selfishness, that separates us not first from one another, but first from God. Verse 12 says that you were separated from Christ. But I want you to see how the story changes. Just like, you know, and I want you to actually hear this. Whether you're visiting today or you've been here for a while, we actually believe that everyone in this room, whether you have tried to be the teacher's pet saint or you have been the James Dean rebel without a cause, we actually believe everyone in this room is a sinner and deserving of God's wrath. Doesn't matter what you've done in your story. We all have this as the baseline. But I want you to see also that as much as we cling to that, to see how we can be, we're this story of Charles and Sydney. We are Charles Darnay on the chopping block, but Jesus is Sydney Carton sneaking into the prison, putting on our grimy clothes and giving us his glory and life. The message again of Christianity is that Jesus became an outsider so that you and I could become insiders, welcomed back into fellowship with God and others. We read this as well, verses 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's reiterated in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christianity is the most progressive, the most equitable, the most scandalous faith there is. We believe everyone is a sinner, but we cling just as tightly to the words that we just read, that Jesus is eager and willing to offer us mercy. And when you hold these two things together, that is how these walls of hostility start to crumble. When you can actually look at someone you categorically disagree with and say, I was just like you. See that you are the same. And then also recognize that God's grace comes truly as a grace. That person can't do anything to earn it and neither can you. When you hold this idea of all being sinners but all being able to receive God's forgiveness, it levels the playing field. It changes the way we view others. It changes the way we view the world. In the same way that two Germanys, two Europes became one after the Berlin Wall fell, this passage says, starting in verse 14, that Jesus became our peace, and he made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The worst thing about you is the same worst thing about everyone else. I've said this before. And the best thing about you is the same best possible thing about everyone else. You're a sinner, but you can be made alive through the grace of Jesus. And this is why Christianity has flourished in wealthy places and impoverished contexts. It's why the message of Jesus lands with those that are intellectual and those who are illiterate. Because the message of Jesus is the great equalizer. Nothing you can do makes you worthy. Nothing you can prove by running fast enough, by getting paid enough, can make you feel enough and loved. This is why we need grace. The billionaire and the beggar have the same basement and the same ceiling. There's no way, no other way of looking at the world where you can say that. So here we go. The world builds walls to prove itself. We build walls to prove itself, to prove ourselves. Jesus' grace breaks down those walls, creating peace both with God and with one another. But I wonder, though, whether or not you've been part of a church today. I would guess that everyone in this room is either skeptical of the church or in some way angry at the church. Everyone, whether you've been here for a long time or are just visiting. And do you know why that is? It's not because of the message of Jesus, but it is because of people who have claimed that message who are very forgetful. Remember at the beginning, we talked about this Jew-Gentile dynamic from the start. And the Jews were frustrated because they wanted the Gentiles to look like them, speak like them, have the customs and cultures like them. But the Jews were forgetting the most critical part of their history, that God chose them when they had no social standing at all. The beginning of the Jewish people was one of grace in and of itself. The Old Testament reiterates this idea that there was nothing in them that made them worthy. They were not stronger than other nations. They were not more well off financially. It was by grace that they were entered in. And the great dichotomy of the early church was that the Jews that experienced this grace were trying to make the Gentiles prove it. Again, this is how we see the walls torn down. They were saying, yes, you got in by grace, Gentiles, but now prove yourself. The Jews were forgetting that they were chosen by grace, by unmerited favor. Whenever you meet someone who claims to follow Jesus, claims to be a Christian, but they seem to have a lot of judgment in their heart toward others, I would suggest that they are forgetting that it was God's grace and faith alone in him that they're saved. And that maybe, hopefully, gives you even some empathy if you're not a Christian here and you've met some Christians who have been cold. I'm suggesting they're kind of forgetful, that we screw it up quite a bit. They're forgetting God's grace. And this is why at the heart of our church, we are saying that we believe Christ alone only can renew our communities by the power of this message of grace. Here's the truth for all of us here. On our best days, we fall back into these default settings where we just want to start adding metrics, build up walls. It's easier for us to live in the black and white than the gray in life. So on our best days, we fall back into this way of judging people and determining their worth. But on our worst days, I think we outright reject the idea of grace. We kind of like the idea that we can prove our destiny, that when we look at what we've done, we can know it was by our effort and might. And so we'd rather live with that type of self-reliance, either being superior when it goes well or inferior when it doesn't. But this is why I want to invite you in this final thought, that you would be linked more closely to a community of grace. Verses 19 through 22 end like this. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure's joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The only way really to experience grace is in community. When you see a parent patiently waiting on a volcanic tantrum by a child, you are getting a glimpse of grace. when you are driving and you slow down rather than speed up to let someone into the traffic line, everyone else hates you. But that one driver experiences a glimpse of grace. That actually it's only in community that the walls that we build are truly revealed, and that the grace that we can extend and receive clears the way. Only in community. And this is a scary thing, and also why the church is probably one of the messiest places to do this. Church might be the most challenging place to do community of grace because it's not a country club that has a membership cost. It's not a book club that requires a connection or an invitation, and it's not organized by class, race, or socioeconomic standards. It's a community of sinners built solely on the grace of Jesus. And this is scary because look to your left and look to your right now. You might be sitting next to a Steelers fan right now. You might be sitting next to someone who loves country music. Let's up the ante one more. You might be sitting next to someone that voted for Trump or that voted for Biden. That actually, when you come to a place where there is no requirement for you to come other than grace, you will encounter people you really don't like. That's why we blow it here in the church a lot. But also, we remind ourselves every week, it's grace. You did not do anything to earn your spot here. And that changes the way we view the world. It starts to help us to see how we really need the Lord in our life. And it invites us into this type of renewal. And so the picture of the church here is no longer walls being built up, but stones joined together to be a holy temple where the world can experience the healing and forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. Don't you want the world to be more like that? This is a place where we can practice that together. Hey, if our church here is not your home, that's okay. If it's not your forever home because you're going to move at some point and go elsewhere, that's okay. The goal is that you would be linked up with a community that's rooted in the grace of Jesus. And as you do that, your walls of hate crumble and you're built up into a new person and you're built up with others. To that end, let's pray. God, we thank you for your grace. In this passage, there's so much we didn't talk about, but it says we get it by faith. And all that means is that we own those two realities today. We could actually say that I am a sinner. I have lived in a way that uplifts myself and pushes down others. Maybe there are some here today that actually flip that script and they actually view themselves too lowly and they view others too highly. That at the end of the day, the person that feels too highly about themselves, they come down, and the person that feels too low comes up, and we're allowed to see each other on a level plane again. Lord, help us to be that type of community, that we would be quick to ask for forgiveness when we make mistakes, when we hurt one another, that we would grow in knowing how to serve and love our neighbors and our communities in a costly way, in a way that we are willing to trade places in prison, knowing that we can offer true life to others. Lord, help us to do this by the power of your grace and the Spirit of Christ alive in us this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.